Today we pick up the threads of our study in the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1, at the prayer of the Apostle, beginning at verse 15. We touched on this in our last study. I will briefly try and bring before you the setting of this great prayer. We have had, that is to say, every member of the church, which is his body, which this epistle is dealing with, has been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That we have brought before us in verse 4. Now these things are so weighty and so tremendous, they are just placed there for our faith to accept. Don't let us ask questions and say, why did he do it, or how did he do it, because God hasn't explained. He simply stated that he's done it. Now we either believe it or we don't. But oh, if we can only be amongst the Lord's believing ones. Amongst those whom, if the Saviour was here today, he would be able to say, great is thy faith. Too often he had to say, O ye of little faith. That's awful, isn't it, in a believer to have unbelief. But oh, how it must warm the heart of God when he sees in us, his children, that great faith that believes what he has said, because he can only tell the truth. It's the most reasonable, it should be a most reasonable and natural thing to do for us to believe what God has written in this word of truth. He has chosen us in Christ, going back to a time period, and it's the furthest time period in the whole of the Bible, before the foundation of the world. It's so far back that we just can't plumb it. None of us were ever there. We don't know anything about it. God alone was there before he created, before the foundation of the world. But the wonder of it, to think you and me, if we're redeemed by his grace, he had us in mind then. And he chose us in his Son. And then he's chosen us to be holy and without blame or blemish. And we've seen and we know in our own heart's experience, if we're honest before God, that we are not in ourselves holy and without blemish. So the Father's plan has been spoiled then. And it needs the redeeming work of the Son, the Lord Jesus, so that one day we can be, as chapter 5 of this very letter says, presented holy and without blemish before him. In love. And so we have the wonderful gospel story, the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus, and that occupies the middle verses in this chapter. We have redemption through his blood, verse 7, the forgiveness of sins. And then not only that, but we need someone to make this real to us, to bring it home to our hearts, to open the eyes of our understanding, that we may have some appreciation of the wonders and riches that God has done. And so we need the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit follows in the verses which we have considered in one of our later studies. First of all, in verse 13, the end of the verse, after we believed, or better, when we believed, we were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which or who is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And each section ends with a praise of his glory. The Father's choice, the Son's redeeming work, and the Spirit's present enlightenment and witness. Now the Apostle begins to pray. We started off last time considering something of the wonder of this prayer. It revolves around two words of action. Verse 17. He doesn't cease praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give. There's the first word of action. Give unto you a gift from the Father. The second word of action, verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened that you may know. The order can never be reversed. That's God's order. We've got nothing to give him, first of all. He, first of all, is the great giver. And if we are wise, we are great receivers. His greatest gift, we know, and we have appreciated because grace has illumined our hearts and minds, has been the gift of his beloved Son that's made all this possible. We say thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. But in Christ, what has he given us? All things are yours, says the apostle, and you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. It's just as though the apostle said, now I'm going to split up what God's given you in Christ. And that's what the Word of God is doing all the time. We find in that wondrous bundle, if I may so use such an expression, the gift of a Saviour. We have it all, as it were, laid out before us, what he's given us in him. Well, he's given us, amongst other things, and what we must have, we saw the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Wisdom is essential, because after all said and done, supposing we say now, yes, I would love to have this knowledge, I want it, I want it very badly. Yes, but why do we want it? And what shall we do with it when we've got it? Because after all, we can waste knowledge, we cannot use knowledge profitably when we've got it. And so we've got to ask ourselves, what shall we do with it if God gives it to us? Well, we shall need wisdom. That's what he puts first, actually. So he knows our needs. Oh yes, we must have wisdom to know what to do with the knowledge that we're asking him to impart. And revelation, well, that's the word to take away the veil from the eyes. And I'm sure this is what God is desiring with all his children. And yet the differences in the appreciation of God and his truth, the truth of his word in Christians, some seem to have more than others. How do we explain that? Do we say some are cleverer than others? Some are greater readers? Some have got bigger brains, some are better educated and so can understand better. Are these the reasons? No. No, not. The reasons are, I believe, that some come in utter dependence upon God, knowing that they of themselves cannot get this enlightenment, but God's willing to give it, and they ask, and God opens their eyes to understand. That is his great office. That is the office of the Holy Spirit. Didn't the Saviour say, he shall take of the things of mine and shall show them to you? When I send him to you, the other comforter that's coming, that's what he'll do. He shall glorify me. And that's one of the great works of God the Holy Spirit, to be taking of the things of Christ and opening our understanding so that we can understand. For we still need that. Just like the 11 when the Saviour appeared to them, you remember, in the upper room, what did he do? He took the Bible of their day, which was the Old Testament, and we're told he opened their understanding. And he gave them 40 days instruction out of the Scriptures. Now they wouldn't have got that understanding just by really reading the Bible. They wouldn't have got it just by talking amongst themselves or asking the rabbis, the learned leaders of religion in their day. No, they wouldn't have got it like that. He is the great giver. But God isn't arbitrary in this. Don't let's ever think that he's got this just for the favoured few. He's got it, and he's ready, I believe, to impart it to anyone who's sincere and longs to know it. But I believe those are essentials first. I don't believe God just pours out this knowledge into anybody's heart, irrespective of their spiritual condition. He's too wise. We've got to want it badly. We've got to value it above all things and to be so humble and so emptied of self that we come to him realizing that he alone can impart it, and then he's ready to do so. And we are ready to receive it. Until we get to that point, we are not. So he's got to be the giver first, that he, the Father of glory, may give to you certain things. And then the result is that we shall know. Well, what's he given? Well, he's given the spirit of wisdom that we've seen, and revelation. We've got to have opened eyes in the knowledge of him that is Christ. Now, I believe this is the greatest quest, or should be, the greatest quest of the Christian. Is it, though? We needn't think about the Christians. We can just ask ourselves. What is the greatest quest for us who believe in the Son of God, who profess and name the name of Christ? Well, it ought to be that we are getting to know him better and better as the days and weeks pass. Yet how little often some of us think of that. The Apostle Paul put it this way, his great aim when he wrote to the church at Philippi, he said, was this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, that I may get to know him, the Greek says. That's my one aim, said the Apostle. And didn't the Lord himself say, this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. You see, all through eternity, possibly, we'll still be getting to know him, because he's limitless. And we are so circumscribed and so limited. We can never get to know him at once. Oh, but it's a gradual unfolding of the wonder and the glory of his person and his love and what he's done for us and what he plans to do with us in his grace and love. In the knowledge of him. Now, if we're getting to know God's truth better and better, with his word of truth that we are now reading, if we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit to open the eyes of our understanding, that's what he's doing. We ought to be able to look back, say 6 months, and say, yes, well, I can understand, I appreciate the things of Christ more than I ever did 6 months ago. But if we can't honestly say that, I think it's time that we all took stock of the situation and faced things fairly and squarely. For this is what spiritual growth means. This is what God desires. And this is what this great prayer is bringing before us. You want wisdom? Yes. And you want revelation? What for? To get to know him better. That's it. And that knowledge then might be reflected in practice day by day. A practical knowledge. But I think I pointed out in our last study that this word knowledge is also rendered in our English Bible in the epistles acknowledgement. The acknowledgement of the truth. Now you can keep those two things together because they're both true. You see, knowledge should lead to some practical response. As a matter of fact, if it doesn't, it's really useless. To merely know and not do, well, that's empty, isn't it? And so, as I get to know him better, I start to acknowledge him in my daily life and walk, but better and better. That should be the result, a practical result that'll be to his glory. The acknowledgement of the truth, you can feel it, can't you, in the very expression, is something additional than the mere knowledge of the truth. It's not merely knowing the Bible. It's not merely being able to quote chapters and verses out of the Bible, but what's the effect on the life? What's the response to it? So we say, yes, I want wisdom. And I want opened eyes. And I want to get to know him better. Oh, and then I want to acknowledge it. Day by day. That others may bear witness or take knowledge of the fact that in some measure we have all been with the Lord Jesus. And learnt of him. The eyes, verse 18, of your understanding, the Greek is past tense, having been enlightened. Because you see, you must start with this. Because by nature, we are blind spiritually. Unless God starts opening the eyes, we shall never see. I can't will my eyes to be opened, not in connection with spiritual truth. My eyes, of course, are very good as regards natural things. Yes. What a wonderful gift sight is, isn't it? And yet that won't help me with spiritual sight. This is something God has got to give. Well, having got it, the eyes of your understanding, the understanding. Having been enlightened, now then, it follows a certain knowledge. Knowing three things, what is the hope of his calling? And what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what, you see, three whats, is the exceeding greatness of his power to us, Lord, who believe. To know what he calls us to. What's he calling the church, which is his body, to? That's asking a big question, isn't it? And to answer it, what we'd have to do is to read every verse in Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and 2 Timothy. Then we get some conception, I hope, of the greatness of the calling of this redeemed company, which he calls the fullness of him that filleth all in all. What a title. We're getting at the end of this chapter. The church, which is his body, the fullness of him, verse 23, that filleth all in all. The calling. It's his calling to begin with. And then in chapter 4, the phrase is varied. The hope of your calling. But the two impinge because they're connected and they're linked together in such a way. He's the head. And we are members of the body. So close as that. His calling is our calling. Well, the opening verses have given us some idea because it's linked us with heavenly places. It's linked us with spiritual blessings in Christ, in heavenly places. And presently, chapter 2 is going to tell us that God's given this church a position. He has seated this church in heavenly places after quickening them and raising them and finally seating them. Verse 4, chapter 2, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, made us alive together with Christ. How's he done it? By grace. See, that little piece is slipped in brackets, just to remind you and me that it's nothing that we merited. It wasn't because we were good or better than our neighbours that God done it. No, no. This is just free and unmerited grace. By grace, you are saved. And then has raised us up together and made us sit together. Where? In heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. Where Christ is now enthroned, or seated. This church is seated in God's plan, at least. We sit now, literally, physically seated in this room. But God doesn't see us like that. He sees all this company that he's chosen, seated together with his Son in the heavenly places. That's where he's going to call us to. Presently. We are now journeying home, and that's where our homeland is. The next letter that Paul wrote after this, Philippians, said, our citizenship is in heaven. Literally, our homeland exists in heaven. So as we think of the future, if we're wise, we shall dissociate it from anything earthwards. It's not down here. It's up there where Christ has ascended in the highest pinnacle of glory. And the hope that this man is talking about is when that becomes actual. That's your hope if you belong to this calling. Your hope is to get where God puts you now by faith. For that's what Hebrews 11 says. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. That's it. God says, I see you now in Christ in the heavenly places where he's now seated. Your hope will be when you're actually there and taken to glory. Now he says, I pray that you may know something of this glorious hope. And that's referred to a number of times. In Colossians, he tells us, it's when Christ shall be manifested in the glory, you'll be manifested with him. You'll be actually there then. Now you're seated in Christ positionally as God sees you in his Son. Then you'll actually be there manifested with him. And then Titus says, you live looking for that blessed hope and the manifesting of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So this is impinging upon the wondrous giving of the Saviour in this prayer to us who are members of his body, that we may have some knowledge of the consummation, the hope of this calling that will take us to glory, to his very right hand in the heavenly places. And the next thing is, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? as you read it, I know you will feel, as I feel, that these are such full words, such wonderful phrases, that it seems to go above our heads. We're dealing with such wonder that we can't seem to plumb. And yet, of course, God's written it. We must have some little understanding, otherwise it'll just remain as something sealed to us. And that will be a pity, and that will certainly not be according to God's will. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. I believe I said in a past study, one of the things I hope to do at the end is to gather up this word riches, for it occurs 8 times in Paul's prison letters and those written after the great break, after the end of the Acts, and just see what God says we have as riches in Christ. And when you've taken the 8 occurrences, you've put them all together, and you've got any insight at all into their wonder, all you'll realise that when you try and compare the riches of this earth, they're just not comparable. And even if you had the riches of Croesus, you'd be poor if you hadn't got these. For all the riches this earth knows of are transitory. They're just, as far as this earth's concerned, and I believe I pointed out in the last study, you can't take them over the other side. Whatever we gain materially down here has got to be left. No one can step into glory carrying a bank balance. Oh no, that's all got to go. So let's think, shall we, of the true riches, the abiding riches. And it helped me when I realised this as I passed it on to you, that the things that really are of value are the things that we can take over the other side to glory with us. The things we've got to leave are the transitory things. The gods are not worth taking over. You'll leave those behind. Some of them are very necessary, of course, while we're walking this earthly pathway. Well, I'm not saying you can do without money. Obviously, you can't. But if we're balanced spiritually, we shall know they're just for temporary needs, and they've got to be left. They're not eternal. They won't last. But all the things that are eternal, the things that will last, the permanent things that we can take over on the other side. You see, if we get to know the Lord Jesus Christ better day by day, that we shall take over on the other side. Most certainly. We shan't leave that this side of the grave. And these spiritual riches that we're getting to know better and better, those we most certainly shall take over with us on the other side. See, God is saying, in effect, to us, don't wait till you get to glory before you know these things. I want you to know something about them now. I want you to know them now. I want you to live in the rich enjoyment of them now. And then start to live and to be the means of bringing these things to others so that they may live in the rich enjoyment of them. Oh, that's it, isn't it? So the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. I pointed out there's a revised translation which does justice. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the holiest of all was rather different. Instead of saints being holy people, the most holy of holies, which takes you back to the figure of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. The old tabernacle, the Old Testament, house of God, because it was a dwelling place, God said to Moses, you tell Israel to make me a tent, a tabernacle, that I may dwell among them. The very fact it's a tabernacle, friends, and I think it really would have been far better in our English translation had we rendered it tent all the way through, because it tells us straight away it isn't a permanent thing. Tents aren't permanent. But God was willing, while his people were walking the pilgrim pathway, they were tent dwellers. Abraham, Isaac and Jacob were tent dwellers. They had no settled home down here. They were pilgrims and strangers walking the earth. Because, as Hebrews 11 says, they knew their real home. They sought a city. They sought a better country. That isn't heavenly. Not down here, up there. So until they got there, they wouldn't have no settled dwelling, tent dwellers. And God is saying, in effect, I'll be a tent dweller too, with you. Make me a tent, that I may dwell among them. That tabernacle, that tent, had in it 2 parts divided by the curtain, the veil. One was the holy place, and the other the holiest of all. And it was in that holiest of all that God's glory dwelt, the innermost shrine that nobody could approach. Only Aaron once a year could enter into that, because he was going to be a picture of Christ himself, who entered the holy place with his own blood, as Hebrews tells us. But here, this is the real Holy of Holies that God's preparing, his settled home. I hope by the time we get to the end of chapter 2, to try and make this clearer, that we may all come along together and have a more wonderful, a deeper appreciation of what God is doing, not only for us, but for himself. The Bible is telling us that God himself has no settled home, and will have no settled home until he's made this church and taken it to glory, and that will be the Holy of Holies. Now then, the apostle says, I'm praying that you may know some of the riches of the glory of this most holy place. You can't think of that in any terms of brick and mortar, can you? It's no building down on the earth. It's this heavenly, this spiritual building that he's talking about. And you and I in chapter 2 are going to be called not members of his body, but the figure is going to change to stones. Living stones in the temple. When God saves someone that he has chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, as we've read in the first chapter, the earlier verses, they become like stones. He's building this permanent home, and he fits them in, living stones, and the edifice is slowly and surely and quietly and unobtrusively being raised and built by God himself. Isn't it marvellous to think saving grace is making us a stone in that building? Of course, I'm anticipating a lot. I mustn't do that. But this prayer is reminding me of something that's going to be developed in chapter 2. And when we've got to the end of chapter 2, I think we have to look back at this prayer again and say, oh, now I see where this is leading me to. To have some sort of knowledge of it now. It won't be actual then till the last stone's put there and the building's complete, till the last member of the body's gathered in, and then the whole body's taken to glory. Then his glory will enter into it, and that'll be his permanent home. But he said, I pray you may know something about it now, look. The wonder of it now in your own hearts and minds, that it won't be a sealed book to you. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the holiest of all. It is in the saints, of course, because if we're living stones, each one of us whom he calls saints, whom he saved, well, his inheritance will be in us in that sense. But we shall comprise his inheritance when at last we're put in the place that he wills us to be in the saints. I can understand, in some measure, how I, as a saved person, can have an inheritance in Christ. But how he can have an inheritance in me? That's marvellous, isn't it? What he ever could see in me to have an inheritance in, we say that to ourselves. Well, we're a little bit wrong if we say it like that. Mind you, it's quite good, because it humbles us, it keeps us right where we ought to be, right down low. We've got to keep very humble over this. Because God's going to do such tremendous things for us, well, he hasn't got to make us proud. Or to get puffed up, because we shall stumble and stumble badly, if that's so. Yes, let's take the lowly place all the time. But we approach it a little wrongly if we say that. Because, you see, God isn't seeing us as we are now. What are we? Well, we're sinners, that's it. Fancy God having an inheritance in a sinner. Fancy the thrice holy God, we're told in the Bible, that cannot even behold, look on iniquity. No, no, it's not what I am now. It's what he's made me to be in Christ as a redeemed person. That's it. And when he sees me like that with all the righteousness of his son, reckoned mine, then he can contemplate me as an inheritance to dwell in. But that's the only way. It's only God seeing us in Christ that makes this at all possible. So if you say to yourself, well, what does he see in me? He doesn't see anything, friends. He doesn't see anything just in and of ourselves. He sees what we can be in him, though. Oh, that's the possibilities. If any man be in Christ, said the apostle, he's a new creature. a new creation. See, God starts creating afresh. The ruin that sin's brought in, he discountenances and starts again. He makes a new creature. The moment we believe in Christ, we start afresh. Old things have passed away. All things become new. A fresh start. And in that wonderful new beginning, God can start reckoning and planning and building and shaping. And that's what this epistle is bringing before us. The third thing that we may know. What is the exceeding greatness of the power? Is it for us? Yes. It's toward us, to usward. Does it act automatically? Well, usward who believe. That may mean, of course, just for believers, saved people. Or it may mean not only those who are saved, but those who believe what this power can do. I'm inclined to think that's it. Because after all said and done, it's quite possible to be a saved child of God and imagine that we can serve him in our own strength. But we can't. It's this mighty power working in and through us that can make us sufficient. Now, the third thing which Paul is praying for these Ephesian saints to get to know, and not only them, but of course us, coming down to our own day and generation. Now, when I read this third item in this prayer, I am always forcibly reminded, and I expect you are too, that this is an age of power. Never before in human experience have men and women had this brought before them so vividly. With the knowledge that man has got from creation, he has learned, and he's learning alas to his own cost, the colossal power that God has locked up in creation. In the tiniest particle that we call an atom, God locked up such power that if it split, well, there doesn't be any limit. You could just annihilate everything. And that almost is overwhelming, isn't it? But scientists have proved that to be true. And so we have our atom bomb, and we have our hydrogen bomb, and we have, well, knowledge, yes. But you see, frail man, sinful man, always prostitutes the knowledge that God's given him. That's what sin's done. Supposing instead of using it for destruction, he'd used it for good purposes. Or what we might be seeing today. But man just can't help it. That's what sin's done. It's twisted his mind so that everything he gets to know, he starts to use to wrong ends. Well, I say starts to use to wrong ends. I'm not saying that he never uses it in a right way. There are evidences occasionally when this can be done. But speaking by and large, that's what happens. Such is the gravitation of men's mind as soon as it's downwards all the time. Men by nature are just like children who are getting knowledge too quickly. That's fatal, isn't it? Fatal. God wants us to know. I believe there's a time that we should know, but we've got to be mentally and properly prepared for knowledge. And so you see, we have this great question of power brought before us again and again. It's all around us. Power, power, power. But this power the apostle's talking about is something that eclipses even atomic power. The power that he's going to draw our attention to, the power that he's going to bring before these Ephesian saints, is some power that will conquer death. You might not think, at first thought, that that's the greatest of all powers, but it is, you know. Let's read it. It's brought before us in these very verses. What is the exceeding greatness of the power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead? What was the power on that Easter morning, that third day? Well, it was this mighty power that abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. God alone has this power. In fact, he is the author of all power, as far as that goes. But you know quite well that any power that man has discovered in creation can never bring anyone out of the grave. You'll never hear any scientist saying, now this knowledge that we've got of atomic power is one day going to abolish death. Oh, we'll never do that. But the apostles, I want you to know, I want you to know the power that has conquered death and will conquer it. That means to say that you and I then, if we believe it, if we act upon it by faith, have something that's limitless almost, well it is limitless, that can take us right through gloriously to the end. We want to ask ourselves, what is the motive power of our Christian lives? So easy to have false substitutes for the real thing, isn't it? So very, very easy. And yet, here's something that God says, I put it at your disposal. My, if we had atomic power placed at our disposal, I don't know what we'd do with it, but my goodness, we'd have a tremendous power, shouldn't we? But here, as I say, is something infinitely greater. And God says, I give you that. You may get to know it for yourself. To us who believe. Now, how was it that Paul said later on? He talked about a secret. He said, I have been initiated, literally, into a secret. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, who empowers me. That word strength here is the very word. Empowers me. And so he said, I go through all extremes of experience. I know what it is to be abased, to be humble. I know what it is to be bound, abound. I know what it is to be hungry, to have nothing. I know what it is to be full. I know everything in between those extremes of experience. And whatever the Lord leads me through in those extremes, he says, I'm able to go through it. Well, Paul, how did you do it? And as you read the apostle's life, and read, as it's very good for us all to read at times, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, what that man endured for Christ's sake. And I'm sure, as you read it, you have to say, well, how did he do it? There's enough to kill a man over and over again. Yet he went through it. Well, it was this power. He knew the inner working of the mighty power that conquered death. Resurrection power, friends, can make us more than conquerors through him that loved us. So if we are wise, this is what we are drawing on by simple faith. To us, Lord, who believe. Faith, or belief, it's the same thing in the Greek, the same thing in God's word. Faith is the wire that brings the power to us. The risen Christ is the great power station. It's resident in him. Now then, how are we going to get it for ourselves? Well, we've got to be wired up. You may have your house next door to a power station, but if you're not connected, not wired up, you don't get any of the power, do you? The power, or rather the means of receiving this power, is just simple trust, believing. And then it starts to act. But I must say something here, I always have to say this, because having stressed so much the greatness of this power, the next thing we're apt to do, and this we're very careful, is to think that we've got to feel it. And we haven't. Now, you might say to yourself, oh, I see, now I've got to wait for some terrific urge to come through me, my mind or my body or something. I've got to feel something, and it starts to work in me. Don't you wait for anything like that, because if you wait for it, you'll never get it. This is a power that's limitless and yet unfelt by the senses. But it will work, and works gloriously the moment we believe in it and trust in it. If we start the day and say, Lord, well now, whatever the needs are for me today, I trust that mighty resurrection power. You said it's to us, what who believe? Well, I believe it. You'll find it'll work. You'll find it'll work. Gloriously. That is the motive power, or should be, the motive power for Christian service and witness. It's sufficient, more than sufficient. Anything else, any substitute, I don't care what we bring in our minds, to try and substitute for it, we'll find let us down eventually. Satan wants us to substitute something for truth all the time. That's why he's the deceiver. That's what he's doing, if we're silly enough to let him. To put something in what God says is the reality. And of course, the more we grow in grace, he doesn't try and substitute the gross things of life, because he knows quite well they wouldn't attract. He'll substitute something that looks like the truth, of course, but isn't. So we've got to watch. This is God's answer then to all the needs of the Christian pathway. This is God's answer and gives us our strength, will take us gloriously through. And though we go, as the psalmist in Psalm 23, even through the valley of the shadow, here's the power that will take us through. Thou art with me, and that same power will operate in and through us, as it did the Apostle Paul and everyone who's faithfully stood for the truth, as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. This power not only conquered death and took the Lord from the grave, but look, and seated him. Before we get to chapter 2, verse 6, the church seated in heavenly places, or chapter 1 says, but Christ is there first. Here's the first seating, the seating of the Saviour. That's the old English word, set. I've said many times, don't let our old English, a 1611, rob you of truth. See, some of it we don't use today. Set him. Seated him. That's what we have to say today. Enthroned him in the heavenly places. Where are they? Well, look at the description. Could God exalt them further than this? Far above all principality. First one, these are heavenly beings, whatever they may be, and power, and might, and dominion, and every name that is named, everything that you can think of. Not only in this world, or this age, but also in the one which is coming, the future one. That's comprehensive enough, surely? And it's above it all. That's where resurrection power took Christ to. And now, says the Bible, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's seated at them on the majesty on high. All these terms, of course, are only approximations to the real thing. But what can God do when he's trying to tell us overwhelming truth and to scale it down so that our poor little tiny minds can get some idea of it? What can he do? Well, he's got to use language, and language that we can in some measure understand. But the reality is always far above what language can express. The wonder of it. Now, he says, I'm asking in this prayer that you Ephesian saints may know all this. And he wants us to know it. I wonder how much we do. Think of what he's given first, the three things, and then think of what we can know. And you'll see that it covers all the experiences that our Christian lives will ever lead us through. If you can think of anything that's not covered by those three things, well, I would just like to know it. There isn't, actually. So day by day, well, the need there is for you and me to use this prayer. These are model prayers. They're not to be used slavishly, of course. In fact, any prayer, even prayers taken from the Bible that are used over and over again, have a tendency, of course, presently to become stereotyped. That's what happens with the so-called Lord's Prayer so often. Oh, how easy it is to rattle that off Sunday by Sunday, and yet never to fully appreciate what it's all about. Simply because we've been taught, we've learnt the words off by heart. And of course it would be possible to keep uttering these words over and over again, you'd have to no intelligent grip of what they mean. And yet, these are model prayers. He said, I'll never stop praying like this for you. And there were others praying like it, because when he wrote to the church at Colossae, he said, and there's another beloved brother, Epaphras, and he's praying like this for you. He's labouring fervently for you in prayer. Labouring. I like that. Did you ever think of prayer as a labour for Christ? We think, oh, no, that's easy, a little bit of praying. Labouring is, well, doing some church activity or something. Well, yes, that may be, that's all right, but this is real labour too. And perhaps even more essential than some of the things that we call Christian work. Labouring fervently in prayer. It's a ministry. It's a ministry which I believe every child of God is called to if they really realize what God would have them do. Too often, we are doing before we pray. A lot of that doing is support because we haven't prayed. It's not been prayed over. It's not been guided by prayer, which has been gone along the lines of God's revealed will in his word. Not only this, but the same power, verse 20, has put all things under the Saviour's feet. Oh, what a mighty conqueror he is now. The one so despised at his first coming, rejected of men, and the only crown he ever had was a crown of thorns, is now exalted, and everything goes under his feet. That is in God's plan. But, you see, if we read the Epistle to the Hebrews, this is what is written there. But we see not yet all things put under him. No, but we're going to. In God's plan, everything is now under his feet. Not actually. That's what God plans shall be. Presently it will be so. Because of Philippians 2 says, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord. See? Then he's manifestly Lord of all. Everything manifestly is under his control. That's God's purpose, that his Son shall finally be vindicated in heaven and in earth and have that glorious position. But look, in the outworking of the body, you've got everything in miniature. I believe the more conception we can have what God reveals for the body of Christ, the more you'll see what he's going to do on a large scale at the very end. The whole purpose of the ages is summed up in miniature in this working out. If he is now head over all things to the church, which is his body, he's finally going to be head over everything in creation. So what he does, seemingly in a small way now, to this company, is a reflection of what he's going to do on a bigger scale. And the last words of Revelation take me to 1 Corinthians 15, when we're told, then cometh the end. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to the Father, when he will have put down all rule and all authority and all power. All rule, all authority and power. Have you ever thought of that? Have you seen when God created, from the very beginning he delegated power? He delegated it first, as far as we can understand, to one of the greatest of his creations, which was Satan before he fell. Perfect. The standard, Ezekiel 28 says of him, of God's perfection and beauty. If we could have seen that being then in his unfallen state, we should see a concrete example of the perfection of God's work as creator. Thou sealest up the sun, perfect in wisdom and in beauty. And then he was given, obviously, some power, some tremendous position in God's creation, and he fell. Presently Adam is put on the earth. The earth is reconstituted for man. Adam is put there, and Adam is given power, dominion over the earth, and the beasts, and the fowls of the air, and the fish of the sea, and he forfeits it and loses it. And if you trace it out through the Bible, you'll find it's been the same all the way through. And at the end, God is going to take back again this power into his own hands, and no one is going to have delegated power but himself. And that, I believe, is the guarantee that failure and sin and death will never happen in God's creation. When he's put down all rule and all authority and all power, see, there won't be any kings then. There'll be no dictators. There'll be no rulers. There'll be no angels, there'll be no, in that sense, no principalities, no one ruling except God. He's going to put it all down. It's been tested, all out, and found to be a failure. Sometimes we may think, I've had the question put to me, well, why did God do it? If he knew the whole thing was going to be such a failure, why do it? Well, we can ask many questions that we can't answer, of course. Some of them may be very justified from our standpoint, but from his standpoint, of course, they may be very foolish. In 1 Corinthians 15, some were asking questions concerning the resurrection that couldn't be answered, and Paul had to say, some said, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? And the apostle said, "Thou fool, you're asking something that you can't fully grip down here." And so I believe it is with a question like this. Why did God create? Why did God give delegated authority to creatures which he'd made? Well, perhaps if only just to demonstrate in actual fact that no created being is great enough to hold everything faultlessly. It'll be demonstrated in fact then. No one will be able to say, "Well, Lord, you've never even given us a chance." No, everyone will have had their chance, from highest heaven down to lowest earth, and all the need will be apparent for God himself to reign and to rule. He's going to do that. But you see him doing it in miniature form of the body of Christ. Here he is as the ruler, the head over all things, to the body, and the head of the control. Don't forget, your head is your ruler. Your members are controlled by your brain, by your head. And that's the picture God has used for the relationship of himself with his church. Christ the head, this church the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church which is his body, the fullness of him. Now the verses. Verse 20 and 22 and 23. That filleth all in all. That phrase is repeated again at the very end in the passage that I've alluded to. Now I said, what he does with the body, he'll do at the end. Right? 1 Corinthians 15 says, at last, the Son delivers up the kingdom to the Father. What for? That God may be all in all. Christ is now all in all to the body, Colossians 1. Neither Jew, nor Greek, circumcision, nor uncircumcision, bond nor free, Scythian, all blotted out, but Christ is all and in all. And this church is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. There's a miniature again, and presently the time is coming when not Father, look, not Son, not Spirit, but God, just God, will be all in all. Not all in some, not partially so, but all in all. And then you've got a phrase that's colossal, haven't you? What does all in all mean? Well, he's just got complete control over everything in the whole of his creation. And everything's put in its place, the place that he would have it be in. All the greatness of this plan. What tiny minds we've got, what poor conceptions we've got, are the wonder of God's revelation, haven't we? But this is what prayer is doing. Do you see what I tried to bring before you at a previous study? Personal prayer is to make experimental what God has written in his word. Prayer explores the truth of God's revelation. So when you read Ephesians 1, that's written there for you to believe. Now then you pray over it to explore it and make it your own. And then instead of just being cold words of print in the Bible, it becomes a living experience. That's what prayer's for. And don't let's think that we can get it without, because you won't. That's where we cooperate with him. If I sit down and I say, "Well, Lord, it'll come automatically in my head, whether I pray or not," I'm afraid it just won't. It doesn't work like that. But I've got to seek and to pray along these lines. That's what the apostle was doing. And then God does his part. But you see, the very fact that I come to that point where I pray and I want to know it above all things just is manifesting that I am in the right condition to receive it. And that's a very important point. That you and I must be in the right condition to receive these wonders, because God doesn't frisk them away. Nor does he in his wisdom and love just empty them into people's minds, whether they're ready to receive them or not. He's far too wise. So we've got to care greatly about it. We've got to want it tremendously. In fact, it's got to be fact number one, place number one in our desires and affections. And then, oh, he's going to give us such a revelation, such an answer to them, that possibly will exceed all our expectations. The one who's able to do far above what we ask or even think, says chapter 3 of Ephesians. That's the one with whom we have to do. And all the time, when we just read, when we just meditate, when we just talk like this, we're only scratching the surface of these wonders. They're there to explore. They're like an inexhaustible mine of treasure that you and I can explore by reading, by believing, by praying. Well, shall we do it? And not be stupid. And having these things at our very doorstep, as it were, in God's word, we've got the Bible in our homes, very near to us, and yet remain undiscovered, unknown. That would be a tremendous pity. And yet, how often is it with the children of God? And that's not God's will. That cannot be his will. It's his will that we shall know. Well, here's a guide, chapter 1 of Ephesians, how we can get to know, have the wondrous joy of having in our own experience these things working in measure. And then what's the result? Not that we may have it just to hope to ourselves. The result all the time is an overflowing life so that others may receive too. That's the final thing that God does. Instead of looking on ourselves as vessels that are just filled up and then corked down, the word says joints, channels, pipes, if you like, which the blessing and the knowledge flows out to others. That's the greatest conception that you and I can be. Just joints of supply. Ephesians uses that very expression. So that God pours his knowledge through us when we're ready for it, when we're empty of the self, and when we come and believe what he's written in his word, and it flows out, so he gives us opportunity to others. So may that be our glad experience, because in doing that, he will have the glory and the praise, and that's his view, and it's his right. I'm sure you will say with me, yes, and we want to give it him, because he alone has made it possible. The exceeding riches of his grace, riches of glory, which he showered, lavished upon us, says chapter 1 of Ephesians, he's abounded toward us. He's overflowed, the Greek says, toward us in Christ. May we know it, thank him, and live lives that show that we are really grateful by yielding ourselves to him and by following out in practice what he has, in a measure, given us in Christ through his word. For his name's sake, amen.